The last couple of weeks, we have been presenting to the we have seen Jesus presenting to the Jewish leaders witnesses concerning his identity, his claims. From the start of chapter 5, I've been giving you a constant reminder of how the Jewish leaders sought to persecute Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And then when Jesus said, well, I've been working until now, or the Father has been working until now, and so have I been working till now, they sought to kill him because he claimed to be equal with God. From that point on, Jesus started to speak to them, confirming that exactly what they believed, that Jesus is equal with God in every way. Jesus said himself that he didn't have to bring a witness to bring up this claim or to back up this claim. But because of their salvation, he did this according to the law of Moses. I think when we first looked at this, I brought you to some verses that showed that he refused and didn't have to give a witness. He's God. His first witness was John the Baptist, and his second, the works that the Father had given him to finish. This week, we are going to take a look at his third witness, his Father himself. John chapter 5, verses 37 and 38, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Jesus starts by saying, and the Father himself. And the reason why he says it this way is because in the previous verse, he said that the works which testify of him should have proved to them that it was God who sent him. If Jesus was an ordinary man making such a claim, God would have never backed up this falsehood with signs and miracles. He never would have backed up the claim that Jesus is making with signs and miracles. I made reference to Nicodemus last week, but take a look at chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now listen, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which is a respectful term, a teacher calling someone else, probably a lot younger than him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. If Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, knew this to be the case, so would the ones who were in the presence of Jesus at this point. They would have known. What Jesus is doing in this verse is making a distinction between the works of the Father who had sent him to finish and the Father himself as the third witness. It was John the Baptist, the miracles themselves, the works he was given to finish, the works, and the Father himself. It says, and the Father himself who sent me. The word sent means to dispatch someone, whether human or transcendent being. Usually, now this is important, usually for purposes of communication. What was it that the Father had sent Jesus to communicate? Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And in these verses, he's speaking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now I know that in the first two verses, the New King James Version uses repentance. And it's omitted in the Alexandrian manuscripts. But this doesn't mean that there is a discrepancy in the message that Jesus was sent to teach and preach. It really isn't. In verse 17, or verse 7 of Luke chapter 15, the word repentance is there. But again, irrelevant. We know that throughout all of Scripture, repentance is needed. A changing of the mind, a humble attitude, a lack of pride. One's recognition of who they are. I was just talking, and again, because I'm getting so old, and it was just a few minutes ago, I was just saying how I was talking to Dave, when we bring up kids in a Christian home and we protect them and seclude them, and even to some extent, Christians grow up with an idea that they're okay because they can check the boxes of what they've done or who they are and all these different things. You know, I read my Bible, I go to Sunday school, I go to youth group, I go to service, I sing, I have a ministry, I witness. I pray for an hour a day. All my friends are Christians. And you just check off that box and you think that you're good. You think that you're good. But in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, what you see is Jesus addresses the heart. I also said to him, when you look at the way of the master, the way that you witnessed Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, were starters of this. I know Ray Comfort is the big person behind it, but what does he always do? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever hated? Have you ever wanted something that wasn't yours? All these things are in the heart. They're things that you can't just have a physical ability that no one else could look at you and point to and accuse you of. It's really not a box you can check off. But if we can get our children to understand, if you can get the person in need of a Savior, which is everybody, if you can get that person to understand the wickedness, the vileness of their own heart, to see the vast expanse between the likeness of us and the likeness of God, if we can get them to understand that the way we've been living has been wrong all along and that God would have us to live this way, we repent. We have a change of mind. We make a 180. You know the verse, Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Right? That's what we're doing. Sad thing is, that's what many Christians still do. But that's what we were doing. Then it says, "But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all our sins." And when we acknowledge our sinfulness, no matter how small we may think it is or how great we may think it is, when we acknowledge that repentance of turning away from ourselves, coming back or coming to Christ or God through Christ, it is at that point we recognize that. The Scripture's loaded with repentance. We have two passages that clearly state our purpose as believers commissioned by Jesus that tells us to finish the work that he started. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. All of you are familiar with that passage. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if we are going to make disciples, if we are going to make learners, and actually it says make disciples to have them, they have to have a desire to learn. But that starts with salvation, and salvation starts with a recognition of a need of repentance. That's the message that Jesus was sent to proclaim, to declare. Luke chapter 24, turn there if you would. Another verse that really tells us, and this was after the resurrection, and Jesus commissions his disciples. He comes to, there's people who already witnessed the resurrection, and they go back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples are kind of going, really? Are you sure? I don't think so. And then Jesus appears to them. Says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Repentance. Repentance is key. Repentance for the Christian is a lifelong practice. We have communion. And one of the things that we say before we started is, listen, self-examination is key. If there is a sin that is prevalent in your life, and if it's only between you and God, repent and take communion today. But if it's between you and a brother, or you even an enemy of God, then you should skip this, repent, and then come back the next time. John says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If the Christian life is where am I weak? Where am I going wrong? Where am I self-willed? Is it pride? Well, everybody should be saying amen to that one. Because the reason why we get in fights is because of self-indignation. It's pride. The reason why we can't let it go and we know we're wrong is because of pride. Pride is huge. Pride is the captain of all other sins. Selfishness. Whatever the sin is, do we evaluate ourselves? I know that when in jiu-jitsu, one of the things that I say to especially younger and lower ranked people starting jiu-jitsu is, the issue isn't beating your opponent. It's not beating the guy practicing or drilling with you or rolling with you. Really, the goal for me anyway, and the goal should be for every person practicing jiu-jitsu, is are you better than yesterday? Are you better than yesterday? You're just trying to beat yourself. All you're trying to do is improve. Where am I weak? Is it the top game, passing? Is it the guard retaining? Is it survival? Where am I weak in my Christianity? Arnold Schwarzenegger used to say this. I remember this from years ago. And he had massive calves, you know, the bodybuilder days. And he says, the question was asked something like this. How do you build those weak areas? He says, I recognize what is weak, and then I expose them. He said, my calves were really small, so I walked around with shorts in the gym. And I worked them, and I worked them, and I worked them. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of repentance. Now, I went on a little bit of a tangent here, but it's really important for us to understand as Christians that repentance doesn't end after salvation. Repentance is a lifelong journey. It's the practice of the true believer. And it's loaded throughout the scriptures. Repentance is loaded throughout the scriptures. That was the message that Jesus was sent to preach. The preaching of repentance started with John the Baptist, the Savior's forerunner, and continues with the church. Let me say this too before I move on. And that is, the sad truth of the matter is that most churches do not preach the need of repentance today because it's too offensive. There was a country song that said, I'd rather have them love me for who, hate me for who I am than to love me for who I'm not. I would rather have you hate me for the truth than to love me for a lie. The message the Father had given His Son was to teach and preach repentance unto salvation. What I find so interesting is Jesus, being God in the flesh, didn't have to prove Himself to anyone. Yet for their salvation, He presented witnesses according to the law of Moses. John 5, 33 and 34. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Listen, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. That's compassion. That's love. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. He was being attacked. He was trying to present this and give witnesses to a group of people who sought to kill him. Can you imagine growing up under the Word of God your whole life and then dedicating your life to God and His Word only to turn your back on the one in whom He sent? This happens all the time. All the time. People born in a Christian family who are dedicated to God's Word, they were in church every week, sitting in Sunday schools and worship service. They have family devotions. They go to youth groups. Their parents, friends are all Christians. You've memorized the books of the Bible. You've memorized verses. You pray every night before you go to bed. You pray every day before, every time before meals. And they never truly trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. All the time, because they do not understand the severity of sin and the need of repentance. These people grew up. I was reading something from John MacArthur, or I was listening. I listened to two sermons by him the last couple days. It was a Christian deconstruction or deconstructionism or something like that. And he said the thing that is interesting is, and this is true, I heard this before, he said they would take a nail, well, he didn't go into it this to this extent, take a nail, put it through the Pentateuch, and they could tell you every letter on every page that nail went through. That's some serious dedication, memorization. They knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. And they turn their back on the one He sent. Look again at verse 37. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. What is interesting here is if you were to cross-reference this part of the verse in your Bible, what they'll do is they'll bring you to some passages, and the cross-references will be bringing you to Jesus' baptism, where the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Or another one will be to the Mount of Transfiguration, where again he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. But this really isn't what Jesus is saying. What is interesting is the one who they hang their hat on, Moses, had heard the voice of God. He is the only one that, has seen the trail end of his robe, the glory of God, and lived. But they sought to kill Jesus because he committed blasphemy, supposedly. But here we see that it's really not talking about that. What Jesus is referring to is found in this verse 38. It's not whether they saw him at the baptism or the Mount of Transfiguration. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him, you do not believe. The Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders, held the word of God in high regard, so much so that they sought to kill Jesus for blasphemy. What you have to notice here is what Jesus said. You do not have his word abiding in you. You do not have his word abiding in you. And the word abide means to continue in a certain state, condition, or activity. I like this explanation or definition that I found. To denote an inward, enduring, personal communion. That's what it means to abide. To denote an inward, enduring, personal communion. John says the same thing about Christians with their Savior. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Enduring personal communion. This is exactly what was expected of the Jews throughout their history. They were God's people. The Word of God is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not how many verses you've memorized. It's not how good you can argue against someone else that may have a knowledge of the Bible. But for the leaders of the Jews, this is exactly what the Word of God became. They studied their Bibles for power and righteousness and never really knew the God of the Bible. They thought that salvation came through obedience in the law of Moses. This is a problem that many people have who have grown up in churches today. They have a lot of information, a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but they do not really know Jesus. They really don't have that abiding relationship with him. Excuse me. They do not have an intimate relationship with their Savior. These people had a knowledge of the Scriptures, but did not truly know the God of the Scriptures. These people had a knowledge of the Scriptures, but did not truly know the God of the Scriptures. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, And their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. This verse, Isaiah 29:13, is repeated two times, at least two times, Matthew 15:8 and Mark 7:6. We see this verse being used as a as a foundation for when Jesus says that you have made the laws of man more prominent than the laws of God. Look one more time at verse 38. Because whom he sent him, you do not believe. What Jesus is doing here is he's doubling down on the claim that that God is his Father and that it is he who sent him. How many times did Jesus refer to God, the God who sent him as his Father? From the beginning of chapter 5 until now, 12 times. I've said many times, what Jesus is doing is confirming the fact that his claim is correct. He's doubling down on what they assume him to be saying, and that he is equal with God. And he says, oh yes. And he says, Father, 12 times. If you look at how many times he says, Son. I didn't look it up, but he says it many times. He's doubling down. He's not backing off. He did not back down from the claim whatsoever. When we looked at chapter 3 regarding Nicodemus, I said that Nicodemus never asked a question, but only made a statement. But Jesus answered what I believe Nicodemus was really there to inquire. Should have drank some water. Look at, back at chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is no question there. I think there was an intended question, perhaps. There was an underlying question, but there was no question. This is my interpretation of what Nicodemus was inquiring about and didn't say it. Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Therefore, what does God have for you to tell us? Therefore, what does God have for you to tell us? And he answers that question. And the answer is, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The account of Nicodemus really isn't any different than the account that is before us this morning. They're Pharisees, they're Jewish rulers. Nicodemus, whether he saw the signs or he heard and knew of the signs that Jesus was performing, so did these men. The man was healed of an ailment for, 18 years. A miracle had taken place, and they were upset that he broke the Sabbath. Nicodemus was a ruler, their rulers. And those prophets of the old, they had a message. Moses was a prophet. Performed miracles. Joshua was a prophet who came after Moses, performed miracles. Elijah was a prophet, performed miracles. Elisha was a prophet, performed miracles. But they had messages. This is the history of Israel. They understood this. They were scholars of the scriptures. They knew what was before them. Nicodemus, we know that you are a man from God, for no one can do the things that you do lest he be from with God, unless God be with him. The other ones called him the devil, said he does these things under the power of the devil. They didn't want to hear the message. They weren't interested in the message. We do not know whether Nicodemus became a true believer, but we do know that he acknowledged Jesus as the one who God sent. These leaders were so stubborn that they were not willing to hear what Jesus had to say. Again, they were looking forward to a Savior, and Jesus informed them that he was only providing witnesses in order that they may be saved. He provided John the Baptist, who they were familiar with. He provided the works that God gave him to finish, which should have proven that Jesus was sent by God. And lastly, he provided the testimony of God the Father through his written word, and they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't believe. I hope that we appreciate the fact that God gave us his written word. But let us not read and study God's word in order to have an intellectual understanding of God without having an intimate relationship with him. I love Paul's prayers in Ephesians. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. But I love his prayers concerning our relationship with our Savior, which we can only realize through the Scriptures. Listen, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you today, doesn't speak to you in a loud voice so you can hear him like you can hear me today. He speaks to you through the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, he does not speak. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, only not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's an intimate relationship with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's other prayer. Verses 16 and through 19. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These Pharisees were missing that. And the sad truth of the matter is, so are many people who claim to be Christ's today. Those who claim to be Christians. They are missing that intimate knowledge of their Savior. They fabricate what they think should be without understanding what God's word says we should be in regards to the relationship with himself. What I just read to you is not just a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God with intimacy. Just think about that person, those people that you love so much. Think about something that you just cherish. Think about maybe the loss of that person. See how the emotions are stirred. There should come a time in everybody's life, if you are a Christian, that your emotions are stirred incredibly in regards to the relationship you have with God through your Son. That's intimacy. Let us be intimate in our understanding through God's word of who he is to the praise of his glory and who we are in regards to our relationship with him. Let's pray.